Shall we read together, please, in the Epistle to Romans, chapter 12? And we'll read the first two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. This morning we were looking at the first part of the Epistle to the Romans. There we get that wonderful presentation of the gospel of God's grace. This evening I want to take this passage and apply in a practical way what we were looking at this morning. It has often been pointed out that the Epistle to the Romans is divided in three parts. The first part is doctrinal. The first 8 chapters of the Epistle gives us that wonderful doctrine of the gospel. Goes into it in detail. Now the second part is dispensational. Chapters 9 and 10 and 11, it has to do with a question that the apostle asked. He said, has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? That would be a logical thing when you think of how Israel has apostatized from God, crucified the Messiah. And the son today would actually say that God has cast away his people. They've gone into apostasy. They've gone into sin. And they've departed from God. Those that have gone back to the state of Israel today are mostly atheistic. Many of them are communist in their thinking. And many of them have no use for the messianic hope. And the logical question is, has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? And in these three great chapters, the answer is given to that. Paul says, God forbid. And he speaks about those Old Testament covenants that God made to Israel, and they will be perfectly fulfilled. So the first part of the epistle has to do with doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel. And these three great chapters have to do with the dispensational aspect of God's dealing, particularly with the nation of Israel. Now the third portion, from chapter 12 through chapter 16, is devotional. And all that we have learned in the first part of the epistle is applied in a very practical way here. And I thought this is what I would like to speak about tonight. Now just a word or two about the first part of the epistle and the second part as a background to what we want to look at tonight. In the first part of the epistle, the first 8 chapters, again, let me repeat, has to do with the gospel. In chapters 1 to 5, we find what God has done for us. And all, thank God, we've been brought into relationship with God. We've been made children through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the great doctrines of the gospel and these words that we were speaking about this morning, that is condemnation and then justification, we find these brought before us in a remarkable way in the first part of the epistle, gone into detail. And the groundwork is laid there for all our future blessings, what we find in these first 5 chapters. Now, chapter 6 and 7, it has to do with what God does in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. We find here the great truth of sanctification is brought before us. And this is something that we need to consider, something that is very important today. Some people regard salvation as a kind of an insurance policy, that they won't go to hell, that they won't find themselves at the great white throne of judgment and be consigned to eternal banishment from God. That is the way they look at salvation. But you know, God has redeemed us. He has brought us into his presence and set us down before himself with a specific object. And that object is that we live a holy life. And anyone who professes to be a believer, and at the same time this habitual sin, on evil habits, on wicked things in their life, there's something seriously wrong. Chapters 6 and 7 has to do with behavior. It has to do with conduct. I'm not going to go into detail about it tonight, but just to point out how the doctrine is developed. First of all, condemnation, and then justification, and then thirdly, sanctification. But then when we come into chapter 8, we get glorification. And thank God, in the coming days, God's great purposes for his people will be complete when we arrive in the presence of God and we're glorified in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this is a doctrinal portion of the epistle. We went into some detail about this morning and applying it particularly in the gospel. Now the second part, dispensational. You know, we're living in a remarkable day. I'm awfully glad I'm alive today. See what's happening. It's an exciting day. And we do thank God that things are heading up very rapidly for the coming again of our blessed Lord. This is what we're looking for. We're looking for him. This will be the complete consummation of all our hopes. When the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is our great hope, the bright hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And as we look around us today in the world in which we live, we see this heading up very rapidly. You know, one of the greatest signs of the coming again of the Lord Jesus is what is happening in the land of Israel. Every time we lift a newspaper, every time we listen to the news, every time we look at the television broadcast, Israel is very much in the news today. The fig tree has put on its green leaves. And the Lord said, when you see the fig tree put on its green leaves, lift up your head. The day of your redemption draweth nigh. And while sometimes it takes a long time for God to consummate his purposes, yet we do thank God that they're being fulfilled in the day in which we live. Israel has been brought back to the land. They're surrounded by their enemies. And we believe that this will increase. The Word of God makes that perfectly plain. Israel back in the land will be surrounded by a fivefold combination of power. And the object is to completely destroy Israel and the country be taken over by other powers. Now that will not happen. If my Bible is true, and we thank God it is, that cannot happen. Israel is bound to suffer. The day of Israel's trouble, the great tribulation, it lies ahead. That, of course, is after the church is gone. But they're being gathered back today in unbelief. And they're being surrounded by enemies. And we know that after the church is gone, there will be attack. North, south, east, and west. And one-third of the nation will be wiped out. We read about that, and we read that it's the greatest time of trouble that has ever overtaken this poor world in which we live. The nation of Israel, in the last war, approximately lost about 6 million people. They were decimated in the crematoriums in Europe, persecuted, and it looked as if Israel was going to be destroyed. But they have raised their heads again. They're back on the land. But you know, the day of trouble, of tribulation, it still lies ahead. And what happened in Europe during the last war is only a little foretaste of what will happen then. One-third of the nation will be wiped out. But God will have a remnant. Those that are true and faithful to his word will get down to the study of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. And God will work in a remarkable way in their hearts. And a remnant, a godly remnant, will be raised up to testify for God in this world in which we live. Now, in the second portion of the Epistle to the Romans, Paul asks the question, has God cast away his people, whom he foreknew? He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with David. And the Palestinian covenant that we find in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28 through chapter 32, God made covenants concerning a land, also concerning a people, concerning a nation, concerning the throne, and concerning a kingdom. And those covenants have never been abrogated. They've never been set aside. And they will be completely fulfilled. Now, that is a subject we get in chapters 9 and 10 and 11. If you want to put a figure on each one of these chapters, in chapter 9 you could put the vine. In chapter 10 you could put the fig. And in chapter 11 you could put the olive. The olive tree again will bud, and it will give forth olives, and the oil of the Holy Spirit will come from that olive tree. It's Israel again as a testimony for God in a coming day. And when anybody tells me that the church today is the legal inheritor of all the Old Testament covenants, I would shake my head and I say, absolute nonsense. It's not true. We have our blessings, and thank God they're many. Many heavenly blessings that God has given to the church. But God has made promises, and those promises never, never will be denied or abrogated. They will be completely fulfilled. Has God cast away his people? Paul says, God forbid. And then he goes into detail how those promises will be fulfilled in a coming day. Now that brings us to the third portion. And here we get the devotional application of the gospel that we find in the beginning of the epistle. Now the two little verses that we read tonight are the introduction to a sevenfold responsibility that every believer has today. Those that have been brought into covenant relationship with God have a responsibility. Now I can't go into detail of this sevenfold responsibility, but the first one is to God. And then the second one is to the body of Christ. The third one is to fellow believers. The fourth one is to our enemies. And the fifth one is to the state. That is the state in which we live. And we're given instructions what the responsibility is to the country in which we live. And then the sixth one is to our weak brother. And then finally, the seventh one is the gospel. The gospel that God has committed to us as a stewardship. We have a responsibility to take that to earth's remotest bound. We get that in chapter 15. And then in chapter 16, the whole thing is brought to a climax in a beautiful, beautiful appendix at the end of the epistle. Now, what I want to do tonight is to take this little introduction and these first two verses where we get our responsibility to God. And there are four things that are said in these two verses that we have read together, and I want to apply them both to myself and to each one of us here tonight. Now notice what the apostle says. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. You know, this is not a command. The apostle Paul uses this lovely word, beseech. It's a term that he uses four times in the New Testament. And when he wants to apply any doctrine, instead of lifting a club or a sword and threatening a person, he gets down upon his knees and he beseeches. It's a man upon his knees beseeching those to whom he's speaking. You know, I think that any preacher that stands upon a platform, people can realize whether the man has any of the love of God in his heart or not. You know, sometimes it's very necessary to say strong things. I have no use at all for any man that would try to cater to a congregation and try to say smooth things to them. It's what Jeremiah called putting pillows on the people's armholes, onto their arms, to make them comfortable. I believe that any preacher who has any conscience at all and who realizes his tremendous responsibility before God, I believe he should be faithful, but it should be done in a kindly way. It's what the apostle himself speaks of, speaking the truth in love. And I don't think that any person, if they realize that it's God's word, it may be strong and it may hurt, but at the same time, if it's done in love, I think that any believer would bow their head and would say, Amen. That's just exactly what we need. Oh, I love this word, I beseech you. Here Paul is getting down upon his knees. And after giving this tremendous outline of scripture truth, he gets down upon his knees and said, Beloved brethren, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, this word mercy, it means tender mercy. And I think that these words, tender mercies, is what he has already been speaking about These tremendous truths in the first 8 chapters, this is what he's speaking about here. He said, I've already shown you. He said, the tender mercies of God. And he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or is your divine worship. You know, this is the first clause, or the first thing connected with the devotional life of the believer. He said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your divine worship. I've been very much interested recently in the word worship, what it means. You know, some people get the idea that to worship God, it means to come and sit down in a religious building, an ecclesiastical building, and sing hymns and offer prayers. Well, now, that is included, I believe, in worship. But wherever you find the word worship in the Bible, it always means to give the best you have. You remember the first time that worship is mentioned in Holy Scripture? Genesis chapter 22. We read about a man that God spoke to, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him as a burnt offering upon the mountain of which I will tell thee of. And the first time we get worship mentioned in the Bible, it's a father offering his son to God. You know, it meant something. Abraham, he had that son, the one that was given to him by divine promise, and yet God asked him for his son. And the very best that he had, he went to Mount Moriah, and there he really did offer him as a burnt sacrifice before God. You remember what he said? We will go yonder and worship. He said to the young man, we will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Beloved brethren and sisters tonight, worship is really giving something. It's giving our best. Giving everything we have, that is really what worship is. The first time it's mentioned in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 2. You remember that the wise men from the east, when they came, we read that they offered unto the Lord, unto the infant Christ, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They offered their treasures to him. Worship is really giving something. You know, the only time, or the only meeting, where we come and we don't ask for anything. And I think that anybody that comes to the worship meeting, that is to the Lord's Supper, and gets up and asks the Lord for, I want this, I want that, I want the other thing, I think they've completely missed the point of what worship really is. What is worship? It's giving your best. Giving your best to God. It's the only meeting where we don't ask for anything. It's the only meeting where we come together to give. And to give the very best that we have. It really is a sacrifice. And the word sacrifice is used 3 times in connection with worship in the New Testament. And the sacrifices that we worship is involved in our worship, the first one is here. And that involves the person. Present your body a living sacrifice. That is what worship really is. And then you remember it's used again in Hebrews chapter 13. We read about offering the fruit of our lips. The fruit of our lips. Offering that sacrifice to God. The fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. First of all, our person and then our praise. But then in Philippians chapter 4, we read about that gift, that love gift that was given by the Philippine believers to the Apostle Paul. When he was lying in the Mamertine prison in Rome, they sent Epaphroditus with a love gift to him, and he said it was the odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. So that worship, it always means to give something. That is what it really means. And this here is a priestly act. This word, present. If you try to investigate the word, it is the offering or the sacrifice of a priest. And what is that sacrifice that is offered? He said, present. And by the way, I should say in passing that the word present here is what is called the point tense. That is a crisis. It means something that's done once and for all, and it leads to a process. The word present here is something that should take place in every believer's life. Present, point tense. It's called the aorist tense. That means a crisis in a person's life. And we read, he said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, there's sometimes people, I've heard them say when they're preaching the gospel, they say, give your heart to Jesus. That is a very, very superficial way of presenting the gospel. You'll never find that kind of thing in the Bible. That is not the way to preach the gospel. Give your heart to Jesus. You know, the Lordship of Christ is always mentioned in the gospel, and it's not just your heart. As a matter of fact, we're told that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Do you mean to say that God is going to accept an offering at that time? You know, it's something far, far more, far deeper and far more important than giving your heart to Jesus. You know, it's the whole person that is presented. But in salvation, when we come, we bow the knee, we bow our heart, and we accept Him as Savior and Lord, and we exercise faith in Him. But this here, I think, is something different. Present, once and for all, your body, not just your heart, but your body, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, I think that when we read here about the body, it means, well, first of all, when we think of our body, it's something that people can see. We have our hands and our feet. Not only our hands and feet, but we have our mouth and our tongue. And we have our heart and our mind. The whole person should be presented as a sacrifice to God, and it is a crisis. And again, I want to emphasize that it is a crisis in the believer's life when they come and offer all that they have to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your divine worship. I've been thinking recently, connected with the body. The Apostle Paul has an awful lot to say about it in the first epistle to the Corinthians and also here in the epistle to the Romans. That is the human body. You know, we often think of spiritual things. And again, let me say that people think of offering their heart to Christ. You know, we don't often think of offering our body to Him, the material body, offering it to the Lord. The Apostle has a lot to say about it. And you would notice, especially in 1 Corinthians, that the three members of the Holy Trinity are involved in the body of the believer. First of all, my body, it was God who created it. That is God the Father. It was God who created it. And secondly, it was Christ that redeemed it. And one day there will be the complete redemption of the body. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit inhabits it. When I became a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God came into my heart to make my heart His inner shrine. And thank God, He is there to dwell. He is there permanently, and He will never leave me. So here we get the human body of the believer, and the three members of the Holy Trinity are involved in it. God created it, Christ redeemed it with His precious blood, and the Holy Spirit indwells it. And I was told to present it. A living sacrifice. You know, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were dead. A person brought his sacrifice, he could bring a burnt offering, a peace offering, or the different kinds of offering, he could bring it to God. But it was always sacrificed at the altar, and the animal was slain, it was killed, it was dead. But this is a living sacrifice. You know what a wonderful thing it is that God has given us the opportunity down here, considering all that He has done for us, the tender mercies that we've already been hearing about. Now He said, present your body a living sacrifice. The only case, or the only example that I can find in the Old Testament concerning a living sacrifice, we find in Numbers chapter 8. Now, if we were to turn over to that passage, you would find that the Levite, the tribe of Levi, were presented to Aaron And it was done by the nation of Israel, and the term is a wave offering. You know, the tribe of Levi was separated from the other 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And they were consecrated, they were dedicated to God. And the ceremony we find in Numbers chapter 8. We read that first of all they were cleansed. They were washed in water. And then they were brought before the whole congregation of the nation of Israel. And then they were presented to Aaron as a wave offering. Now the wave offering, it was waved backwards and forwards. And then it was waved up and down. And if you think of that for a moment, backwards and forwards this way, horizontally, and then perpendicularly, describing a cross. And this tribe, the nation of the tribe of Levi, were presented to the nation and also presented to Aaron for the service of God. And every member of the tribe of Levi, every male member, he had to serve from the time he was 25 until he was 50 years of age. When he became a full member, a serving member of the tribe, he was 25. And then for 25 years, in the prime of life, his service was dedicated to God. But this was a living sacrifice, and it was presented as a wave offering to Aaron for the service of God. It's the only case in the Old Testament where I can find a living sacrifice. And this, I believe, is in the apostle's mind here. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present a priestly presentation, your body, as a living sacrifice, notice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your divine worship. Now this word here, your reasonable service, it's a lovely word. Actually, again, it is a priestly word. You may know that one of the words in the New Testament for worship is latrundia. It would be interesting to take that word and trace it through the New Testament scriptures, but it means divine worship. Latreia. And this is the word that's used here. It is your reasonable service. Your reasonable worship. It is an act of worship to take your body, all that you are and have, and present it to the Lord as a living sacrifice. I heard some little time ago that down in Montreat, North Carolina, where Billy Graham lives, if you went into his house and went into the kitchen, they say they have a notice over the kitchen sink. Divine service is celebrated here 3 times a day. Divine service is celebrated here 3 times a day over the kitchen sink. What does it mean? That even washing the dishes is a divine worship. This, I think, is what the apostle is speaking about here. You know, it sanctifies every part of our life. Don't go away with the idea that the humdrum things of life are secular. Everything that we do, when we make this wonderful sacrifice to God and presenting ourselves, body, soul, and spirit, particularly our body, to the Lord, and to consecrate it to His service, it is an act of divine worship. Now, this is the first great thing that the apostle is speaking about here. Now, the second one is, be not conformed to this world. And the third one is, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now notice the contrast between two words. First is conformed, and the second is transformed. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, here are two clauses that are again are most important. In the dedication to God, these are two things that we have to recognize. The first one is negative, and the second one is positive. Be not conformed, but be transformed. You know that some people have no use for negative ministry. I've heard this again and again, but some years ago, when I was down in North Carolina, I heard Peter Pell tell a story, and I think it perfectly illustrates this word, conformed and transformed, on the negative and the positive. He told a story about his brother, Will. A good many of us here tonight, we really dearly love that brother. Will Pell, he's long since gone to be with the Lord. But Will didn't know very much about electricity. And he used to preach in the open air. And he had a public address system. And they went out to preach in the open air one night, and they set up the public address system, and the thing wouldn't work. and they did everything they possibly could to try to get it to work, but it wouldn't work. But Peter and Will, they had another brother, and he was an electrician, and they sent for him. And he just took one look at it, and he said, "Brother Will," he said, "you have it on the positive, but," he said, "you don't have it on the negative." And they had one of these 6-volt batteries to run the thing, and they had the one side hooked up, and the other side wasn't hooked up at all. He says, "Brother Will, don't you know, to make it work, you need to have it on the positive, and you need to have it on the negative. And if you have it on the positive and the negative, that is what makes it work. You know, you need the negative and you need the positive to get the power. Be not conformed to this world." That's the negative. And the other is, "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, there are two very, very important things here. And the first one has to do with this world. Be not conformed. You know, one thing that characterizes many, many today, and unfortunately too, some of the believers, is being conformed to this world. What does it mean? Go along with the crowd. Go along with the mob. Go along with the herd. You find it sometimes among young people in the way that they dress. If the other people in the high school are wearing blue jeans, well, I must wear blue jeans. And if the other people are doing this, well, I must do that. You must not be a nonconformist. You have to conform with what other people are doing. And if you don't, you stand out like a sore thumb in the crowd. You know, this is the kind of thing that people do today. You must conform to what is going on. You know, a nonconformist is a person who doesn't go along with the crowd. And this is what we're exhorted about here. Be not conformed to this world. And by the way, the word that's used here for world is the word aeon. It means this age. I suppose most of us here tonight recognize that there are two words in the New Testament for world. One is that lovely word cosmos. It's used about 180 times, particularly by the Apostle John, the cosmos. That is a beautiful, ordered world. When God created the world, he made a cosmos. Beautiful, ordered creation. Unfortunately, it's in chaos and disorder today. That's what men have done with the cosmos. But the other word is the word age. And out of the about 150 times that it's used in the New Testament, only one, in our version, is a translated age. What does it mean? The age in which we live is characterized by moral characteristics. And we're told not to conform. Not to conform to it. The word that's used here for conform, it means the fashion. That is, being conformed to the fashion of this world. The way that people think, the way that they act today. Don't go along with the crowd. Be a nonconformist. Now, one can apply this in a good many ways. But I believe that worldliness is always a habit of infiltrating not only into the hearts of God's people, but sometimes into their home, and sometimes right into the assembly. Worldly practices, and we're told here to not be conformed to this world. I don't want to use illustration. Might make you feel uncomfortable. But you know, every preacher today, sometimes he has a broken heart as he goes around. I think I told a story some time ago in another part of the country. I went to have a meeting, a ministry meeting, one night. And the dear brother who was introducing me in the meeting, he said, "Brother, I want you to stop sharp, 9 o'clock tonight." Well, I said, "I generally try not to go over the time. I try to be punctual." But I said, "Why do you want them to stop sharp tonight?" Oh, he said, "Tonight is the night of the big fight." And he said, "We all want to go home and see it." You know, my heart dropped. Tonight is the night of the big fight, and we want to go home and see it. I went to another place. I was invited to go for a week of meeting among the young people. And this, again, is only an illustration. And the Lord knows I did my best to try to help those young people. I put in an awful lot of time studying and trying to present the Word of God just as carefully as I possibly could. and as graciously as I possibly could, too, came to the Friday night, and I was invited to the home of one of the leaders in the assembly, and I had a daughter 18 years of age that was in the home that night, a lovely girl, and a Christian girl, too. She came to me just as it was time to go to the meeting, and she said, "I'm sorry, I can't come to the meeting tonight." She said, "I'm the cheerleader," she said, "in the basketball team, and I have to go to the game tonight. Please excuse me." My heart fell. I had tried to get something that night that would be a help to the young people, but you know, priorities weren't right. We're not being pessimistic. I could use other words here too, but we have to get a priority. Which is most important? Is it God's word and what we find here? Or is it the things of this world? Oh, the Lord knows I'm not against certain things at all. But I think we have to get our priorities straight. Which is most important? Is it the word of God? And our faithfulness to God's word? Or is it the things of this world? Again, I was in another home in another part of the country, and there was a conference meeting on a Sunday afternoon. I was staying with a certain family, and they're dear, dear friends of mine. And when it came to the Sunday afternoon meeting, the most important meeting of the conference, a dear couple, again, very, very dear friends of mine, they came to me and they said, "Please excuse us. We're not coming to the meeting this afternoon. Our daughter is in the dramatic club in the high school, and they're having a play this afternoon, and she's on for that play, and therefore, please excuse us. We're not coming to the meeting." I swallowed a time or two. I didn't want to say anything hard. Where are our priorities? I think we have to be careful whether it's the word, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed." I want to leave that now. But I think that these things are most important today, to get our priorities right, whether it's the world, the things of this age, or whether it's the things of God. And when we get our priorities right, everything will fall into their proper place. But be ye transformed. Oh, this word, it's the complete opposite of conform. Transform. And you know, it means a metamorphosis. It's the word that's used about the transfiguration. Our Lord, he was transfigured before them. And oh, what a lovely thing it is to see a transfigured believer. Not conformed to the things of this world, but transformed by the renewing of the mind. What does that mean? The renewing of the mind. That means a completely different way of thinking. The renewing of the mind, the word, the actual word that's used here is only used once again in the New Testament. It's used in the Epistle of Titus. And it means a completely different way of thinking. The way we used to think and the way that we think now. Getting our priorities straight and being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Instead of thinking of the things of this world, thinking about the things of Christ. And when I read my Bible, and the things concerning our blessed Lord, you know, it has a way of unconsciously transforming me into the image of Christ. You can see it in the person's face. You can see it in their whole demeanor. And there's an atmosphere around that person, a godly atmosphere that you can recognize right away. That person is living in the presence of the Lord. And that renewed mind, that new way of thinking, it is completely transforming their whole outlook on the things of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then the final thing is that you may prove. And that word prove, it means experimentally prove. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here is the final clause to this wonderful, wonderful verse, that you may prove experimentally what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's good for me, it's acceptable to God, and it's perfect in itself. The good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, the New Testament, there's a lot to say about God's will. And again, it's a whole subject in itself. And my time is just about gone. But I do want to say that where our happiness and our blessing lies is my will being alongside of God's will. And the most important thing is to find out what it is. You know, beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, God has a purpose for your life. There's no such thing as a Christian life that God hasn't planned. And the important thing is to find out what that plan is. You know, when we look at the Epistle of the Ephesians, we read about God's workmanship. And that word workmanship, it means a poem. God has a plan for your life. And is a plan for my life, and my happiness, and my spiritual welfare. It has to do with my will and God's will synchronizing and going alongside of each other. You know the Lord himself, when he was here on earth, he said, my will is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was upon his face there before his Father, and he prayed, he said, not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done. And the way to find out God's will is to get down to the study of God's word, and God can reveal that to us, what his will for us is. And when we find out what that is, and then my will and God's will synchronizing and going alongside of each other, this is where our blessing and where our happiness lies. It's so possible. So possible to get out of God's will. And if we do, I think that brings on happiness, it brings trouble, and it brings sorrow to the heart of every believer. But when I find out what God's will is for my life, and then allow God to guide me and lead me in that path, that is where happiness, true happiness, really lies. And when we get out of it, it just ends up in sorrow. There are two little words that I often think about connected with guidance in the Christian's life. One is in the 32nd Psalm. Remember what the Lord said to David after he had sinned and after he was forgiven. He said, I will instruct thee and lead thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Oh, I love that. That verse was a tremendous blessing to me many, many years ago when I was a young Christian. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. But notice what's said after that. Be not like the horse or the mule, which has no understanding. You know, a horse, it just runs fast into the battle, hell-mell into the battle. That's what the horse does. But the mule, it hangs behind. And a mule is so stubborn. It has even become a proverb in our language. We talk about a person being as stubborn as a mule. You know, it's possible to either to like the horse and rush pell-mell into something that we know is not the will of God at all. And on the other hand, when we do know what God's will is for us, then it's possible to be like the mule. You know, Jonah was a mule and Moses was the horse. Moses, when he knew that God had chosen him to be the deliverer of his people, one day when he saw an Egyptian maltreating his brother, he lifted an instrument and he knocked the man down and he killed him. He went too quick. And for that reason, he had to spend 40 years at the backside of the desert to learn a little bit of common sense. He was a horse. Be not like the horse, and don't be like the mule. Jonah knew what God's will was for him. And yet at the same time, he ran away from it. And he tried to get down to Joppa and then to get into the ship to run away from God. God had a purpose for him. And beloved friends, here tonight, God has a purpose for you. And he has a purpose for me and my happiness and your happiness.